Okay, ladies, I'm going to get us started and prepare our hearts in prayer. So if you'll join me, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are just the most powerful, awesome, mighty, loving, kind, grace-filled God. And we thank you for stories that convict us, that teach us. Lord, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that it would indwell us, open our hearts, and certainly speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to go on a power trip. You ready? We're going to journey through some stories in the New Testament with three powerful New Testament women. So last week, Paul taught that there's power in the gospel. He gave clear truth about Jesus. He even gave hard truths about Jesus, and it changed lives. And I know there was a lot of people who rejected it, the Pisidian Antioch women to name some, but many believed as a result of Paul sharing powerful truths about the gospel, including Damaris from last week. And so Paul saw time and again that there's power in the gospel. And that's why he would later write to the Roman church, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." So Paul was on a power trip. It was an amazing journey, but unlike most of the power trips we think of, because he was sharing the power of the gospel, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in our passage today, we're going to look at a cast of characters who are on a power trip. They had power, and in fact, most of them loved their power and would actually do anything to keep their power. In our passage today, we're going to learn a little bit about power and the real power. I learned recently that the Greek word that's often used for power in Scripture is a word called dunamis. And we get words like dynamite from this. Don't you love that image? Dynamite or dynamic. That's the word for power in the Greek. And so the gospel has dynamite power. The Holy Spirit is dynamite power. And we have this dynamite power inside us if we're believers and followers of Jesus. It's amazing. Paul demonstrated last week that he's not ashamed of the power of the gospel in any circumstance, right? He taught and preached it in so many different ways. And this week, he's going to teach us through the eyes of some of these power chicks, Drusilla and Bernice, that our testimonies have dynamite power. Our stories have dynamite power. And so, I love this. Paul would find every opportunity to share and to weave his story, his faith story, and we see that in this passage. His testimony is so powerful, right? I mean, there's nothing quite like the road to Damascus story, right? I mean, that phrase has become a metaphor for how Jesus meets us and changes us. And so we get to see Paul's story today. It's so extraordinary, and at first it arouses curiosity, doesn't it? To many of them, but only to a point. In fact, Drusilla's husband, Felix, had to say, "That's enough, right? I can't take it anymore. It's too convicting." And you know what? Some people will do that to us, too, when we tell our stories and we share our faith. And so today we're going to see how really the powerful truth of Paul's testimony is ignored by all sorts of Romans and Jews in positions of power, including two of our women, Drusilla and Bernice. But before that, we're going to see kind of the ultimate power tripper, Pontius Pilate, who also ignored the truth, but his wife didn't. Pilate's wife was so convicted and gripped by the powerful truth about Jesus that was revealed in a dream. And so that's where we're headed today. The first division is powerful truth convicts. That's in Matthew 27. And then we're going to see powerful truth is ignored in Acts 24 to 26. And so, as you might guess, we're going to do the dance of power. The dance of power. And the first step Pilate's wife is going to teach us, and that is be empowered to speak the truth. Be empowered to speak the truth. And then the next step, these other two ladies, Drusilla and Bernice, are going to teach us and warn us, basically, Don't ignore the truth. Don't ignore the truth. Curiosity is not enough. Repentance is required, and it's tragic if you don't get to that point. And so, Satan has his two-step. We know it well. He's going to try to get us to doubt his word and distrust his goodness. He's going to say things like, don't speak up. That'll get you in trouble, or that could damage your relationship. Don't say anything. Or he's going to say things like, just ignore what they're saying. You don't want to fall for that. You might lose your power. And so Satan's going to get into that game. And so let's meet our women, our three women today. Let's take a look at this mummy who's going to teach us much about power, because she was a power chick. Okay. Woo! Love her outfit. So obviously the crown, she's quite lavishly dressed. She's all about pomp and circumstance. We remember that with Bernice. But she's also got a mask on because she was, well, Pilate's wife, right, sleeping, was awakened in a dream. So she's a sleeper. We've got a gavel. There's trials going on the whole time, right? So there's some judging going on. And I just had to pick... I saw this on my... This is my first Bible. It's called The Way. Now, does anybody... Okay, 1970? I knew it. You have one of these. Anyway, I loved it because we talk about the way in this. Actually, the one image that I wanted her to have, but I couldn't find it, was a stick of dynamite. Because we're going to have that dynamite. So their power, they've got dynamite. Okay, so let's meet our 29th New Testament woman, and we're going to see that... powerful truth convicts. And so I'll begin by reading Matthew 27. We're just going to land smack dab in the middle of this trial with Jesus and Pilate. So I'm going to begin reading verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." So when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And so Jesus remained silent to these accusations of the Jewish leaders, and it was sort of shocking to Pilate. Like, he's amazed that doesn't say anything, that he actually is silent in all this. Because, well, it's the first inklings that we have that Pilate is either intrigued by Jesus, he's maybe threatened by the presence of Jesus, or maybe just rattled or uneasy. So we kind of start to see that. Verse 15, we keep going. It says, "Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?'" Then verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him." And so, now we know that Pilate is convinced of Jesus' innocence, or at least we know that he knows that he was wrongly accused and that it was out of the Jews' pride and jealousy that they brought him to trial. And so he's thinking he has an out, right? I mean, he doesn't want to be in this place. And so he's thinking, okay, we can release Barabbas or Jesus. And he's thinking, actually, stupidly, that they would take Barabbas. Well, Barabbas, by the way, was an infamous, I love someone used the word notorious. He was a well-known, infamous, violent, actually, rebel. He was guilty of all the crimes that they were accusing Jesus of, actually. But Jesus was clearly innocent of these. And so, we get to meet our first power woman, Pilate's wife, in verse 19. It says, "While Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" So Pilate's wife gets word to her hubby in the heat of judging the case. I mean, you can imagine the tension in this trial scene. And she basically says, "This man is innocent. Like, I've been tormented in a dream about Jesus. Don't get messed up in this. Don't do it." And I'm thinking, this is not a dream. That was a nightmare, right? She had a nightmare. And so that's the one short verse that we get about Pilate's wife, but there are so much underlying it, isn't there? And we can fill in gaps from other scriptures. We can fill in gaps from historians of the day, like Josephus. And, of course, we can fill in some gaps using our own imagination. You got to do that a little bit today, but the scene is set well. This trial actually would have taken place in the early morning. And if you remember the whole passion sequence of Jesus, it was that very night Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that very night, Jesus went in front of, had a trial in front of the high priests and all the other, the chief priests. And that very night, Peter denied Jesus three times. And that very night, Judas hung himself because he couldn't stand the despair of the guilt of what he'd done. That night, Pilate's wife was visited by dynamite. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it was revealed to her in a dream that this man Jesus is righteous, that he's innocent. And so she woke up that morning, no doubt in a cold sweat, and I know menopausal women would know what that feels like. She woke up in a sweat, and she woke up with two deep convictions. First of all, that he's innocent, that Jesus is innocent. And secondly, that it would be inviting disaster for her husband to take his life, to put him to death. And so she attempts to warn her husband at great risk of going against the crowd, right? I mean, there was momentum. You could feel it as you read this passage. There was momentum. There was the beginning of an avalanche, right? I mean, it was building and it was about to go. And you can't stop an avalanche, can you? You know, I was thinking about avalanches and just that image. Many avalanches, of course, occur naturally, and they just sweep away everything, and they stir, you know, they throw you into confusion if you get stuck, and they basically suck you in, and then they take you down, and usually you die of suffocation. But also avalanches are often started intentionally in order to save lives. And you know what they start them with? Dynamite. I thought it was an interesting image. Anyway, I'll leave that with you. The story continues in verses 20, where Pilate thinks he's got an out with Barabbas, but the Jews, they whip the crowd into a frenzy, right? Crucify him, they chant. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate asks. Again, he knows he's innocent. But they shout all the louder, crucify him! And then when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar, an avalanche was starting, he took water and he washed his hands and he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. And so it's interesting. Pilate again reveals, really for the third time, that he knows Jesus is innocent. But then he washes his hands, wanting to symbolize that he's innocent of his blood. Was he innocent? All the people answered, his blood is on us and our children. That's scary. But then he released Barabbas, verse 26. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. We know this story well. It's an intense story. He wasn't innocent, though. I mean, even though the crowd accepts responsibility, Pilate ignores his wife's warning, ignores his conscience, and ignores the truth that's just standing right in front of him. He had Jesus, the innocent one, crucified. He wasn't innocent. In fact, he had the power to release Jesus. He said so himself. In the passage in John that covers the same events in chapter 19, he said, when he was silent, he said, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? He had the power, but he feared man and not God. He did not respond to the dynamite power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But his wife did. So here's a question. Have you ever received some kind of conviction by the Holy Spirit? Maybe even in a dream or a vision. Or maybe you're just walking and he just plants this thought in your head. That happens to me occasionally. Maybe it's from a circumstance or a sermon. Or maybe a lecture on a Wednesday. Have you ever had some powerful truth? Maybe it's a powerful truth that you need to convey to someone else. Maybe even a loved one headed for disaster. Have you ever had that happen? Have you been fearful? Or have you been bold enough to speak the truth to others? It could be your husband or a child or a coworker or a friend who's headed for disaster. How have you responded when you have had that happen, if you have? It's always risky to speak up, that kind of convicting truth. It doesn't always go well, does it? Or go the way we hope. But the outcome is not our responsibility. It's God's. And so that brings us to our first truth. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, I'm to speak the truth and leave the outcome to God. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, I'm to speak the truth and leave the outcome to God. Pilate's wife was a powerful woman, perhaps the most powerfully positioned woman in all of Palestine at that time. But she wasn't on a power trip like her husband. She was on a trip with the one true power. And what I love about Pilate's wife is she was unafraid. She was unafraid. We had the opportunity to identify and perhaps imagine some of her character traits. Many scholars, in fact, most scholars, saw her as sort of this gentle counterpart to her ruthless, harsh, despotic, tyrannic husband. She may have been meek, but she was not weak. Well, I picked three character traits that not only do I admire about her, but that I would love to have God develop in me. And I'll be praying for these. First of all, that she's courageous. And I know, I'm sure all of you saw that, but she spoke up against an avalanche crowd. I mean, everything was against Jesus. And she spoke up on his behalf. She defended him against the crowd. So she was courageous. The second thing was she was discerning, I thought. I pray for discernment so much. But she knew, and she did not dismiss the true voice of God. She knew it somehow. And so I love that she was somehow sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And that, you know, and actually, by the way, that tells me something about her, that she knew that this was the voice of God, that she knew that this was truth. And I'm kind of picturing her up in her palace looking out the window and maybe seeing Jesus walking through the streets with his disciples, teaching and healing people and intrigued by him. Heart kind of open to, who is this man? Seeing no violence, right? So she already had, I think, some inkling about him. And I think her thoughts about him were good. And so she was discerning. So she was courageous, she was discerning. And then the most important, I think, was that she was God-fearing. She feared God, not man. Not what could happen to her. She clearly, unlike her husband, had some kind of fear of God, however he gave that to her. And so, we've had the DNR challenge, right? To pray on your knees for maybe someone who needs a rescue or someone who's a Dorcas or a Rhoda in your life. We've had the Athens challenge, right, this last week. How'd it go? Anybody share the gospel? I heard a couple stories. It's so powerful. Awesome. So we had the Athens challenge to share the gospel. Here's another challenge. Who is the Lord placing on your heart or in your path to share a truth? A convicting truth that has been given to you and to share with boldness. That's the PW challenge, right? That's the Pilate's wife challenge. You've got a lot of challenges to go. You better get to work. I've been challenged by this a lot lately. It's interesting, the things that he's got, the passages that we've been in and the things even that I've been teaching. But I would ask for your prayers for me, because tomorrow afternoon I've got a date with my next door neighbor to have tea. He's 90 years old. He's lived in that house 50 years. We've lived 25 years right next door to him. He's a guy that I've had 5-minute conversations with now and then, and he's a nice guy. But a few weeks ago, I was riding my bike down my driveway, and there he was in his walker, taking his daily walk. And I stopped and talked to him, and it was about a 25-minute conversation. And at the end of it, he said, "I wish we'd had this conversation 10 years ago." And I'm like, I know. Like, we're just racing in and out, and I felt so bad. It's horrible. But I said, but you know what? We could start it now. And so we started this little friendship. We're emailing. And it's like, he sends me all these emails. It's crazy. He's a 90-year-old. And I'm like, finally I said, I can't respond to all of these. I just want you to know. But it doesn't mean I don't see him. But anyway, so I had tea with him a couple weeks ago. And interestingly, he kind of directed the conversation toward faith. I mean, the way he asked him questions, it ended up going to faith anyway. And so we talked a lot about faith. But the thing about this neighbor of mine is that he is an academic. He is a guy who would say knowledge is power. He's a man who was powerfully positioned in academia. He was the president of a large university in the Bay Area. He's a smart guy. He's also, by the way, he's 90, but he's as lucid as anybody. Interesting. He's actually quite warm and funny. But anyway, the conversation went to faith, and I just saw, like, this hardness such a hardness of his heart. He was so much like some of these people. But he didn't go get away. He's like, really? You believe that? So anyway, pray for me. I can just think of just the dynamite power of all you women praying for me at about 2 or 3 tomorrow afternoon when I'm meeting my neighbor Jack. Well, Pilate's wife was powerfully convicted by the powerful truth about Jesus, and she reacted. She had a position of influence. She was courageous, and she used that venue to convey what she knew was right, that Jesus was innocent, that don't mess with him, Pilate, to fear God and not man. And so now we're going to see some different examples of powerful women confronted by powerful truth as we look into Acts, chapters 24 to 26. And again, we're dropped right in the middle of a trial, and this time it's Paul's trial. I kind of need a little backdrop of this story. So from chapter 23, Paul was back in Jerusalem. He had just come home from one of his missionary journeys, and he's probably in the synagogue, and the Jews stir up this whole uproar against him, and they arrest him. They actually have the Romans arrest him. And then they have this plot to kill him. It's kind of interesting. But it's uncovered by his nephew. And so because he's a Roman citizen, the Romans decide to protect him, and they secretly take him away to Caesarea. And so he gets to Caesarea. This is where Governor Felix is, who's going to basically oversee the trial of him. But he waits until these Jewish leaders arrive to start this trial, his accusers. And so that brings us to chapter 24. And again, this is a fabulous story. I know it was a long passage, but I hope you had a chance to read the whole story in these three chapters, because not only is it a great story, but it has probably one of the best stories of all time in it, Paul's conversion story. And so I'm going to paraphrase a lot just for time's sake, but let's kind of get started into Acts 24. In the beginning, we see the Jewish leaders arrive in Caesarea, and they brought in the big guns, right? There's all these big leaders, but it includes a lawyer named Tertullus. And I'm thinking Johnny Cochran or something. I mean, he's just, you know, this the big, you know. And he starts. You know, he goes, he gets right in, and he brings the charges against Paul to Felix. He says in verse 5, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." No hyperbole there. "He's a ringleader of a Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." I thought it was ironic that he used the word truth when he knows that they're all trumped up charges, mostly lies. And so we see starting in verse 9, the Jews join in to all these false accusations, and then we have Paul. And so Paul graciously addresses Felix, and he begins to defend himself, not only denying kind of one by one these false charges, but he uses this as an opportunity to share his faith. Do you ever do that? Like, it's not that you're in a trial, but just that you're in some situation and somehow you just, God just sort of naturally gives you this opportunity to tell something about you and how you believe in Jesus. Paul did it all the time. I love it. Well, he begins to tell this. He gets to tell his faith and he gets to tell his story. In verse 14, he says, "I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And so that brings us to verse 22, when Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. I'm kind of thinking, I wonder if he, like Pilate, was a tad rattled by some of Paul's words. He needed to regroup. But either way, I like Felix because he was curious. He wanted to know more. And so he invites his wife to join. So we get to meet our woman in verse 24. It says, "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul, and they listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus." Well, Felix was both curious and familiar with Paul's Christian faith, and he brings his Jewish wife Drusilla to hear. In fact, much of what he probably knew about the Jewish faith and even about the way, the Christian faith, may have been through Drusilla. So, who is this woman? Well, I'll try to fill in some of the gaps because we don't get a whole lot in the passage that we read, but we do get a lot from outside historians. And so let me just start with Drusilla's legacy, her lineage. Her grandfather was Herod the Great. He's the one who ordered all the babies killed at Jesus' birth. Her father was Herod Agrippa the First, who was dubbed the first royal persecutor of the church. Her uncle was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. I guess that makes Herodias her aunt. Her brother, get this, was Herod Agrippa II. So that's the king, Agrippa, that we're going to meet in the next chapter. And so, get this, her sister was Bernice. Did anyone know that? Like, I was surprised to read that. So Agrippa, King Agrippa, and Bernice and Drusilla are brothers and sisters. Hold that thought. We're going to get to her. But Drusilla, she was probably a beauty. She was married young. She married this king from Syria, probably in her teens, like mid to late teens. But then she left her husband and illegitimately married Felix. Felix lured her away. And it's that most scholars believe she was about 20 years old in this scene. So she's a young bride, illegitimately married to Felix. She was Jewish, and perhaps he was trying to win favor with the Jews to understand them better, so he marries a Jew. But no doubt, Felix, again, gained knowledge about the Jewish faith and about this thing called the Way from Drusilla. Well, she's one of our bad and ugly ladies. And think Drusilla DeVille. Remember that? She and her sister Bernice are not good girls. Not good girls. And so Drusilla gets to hear Paul's story along with her hubby. And so what did they hear? Well, I love it. Verse 25 is just plain and simple. It said Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's what they heard. I love Paul. Like, there's no watering it down. He just tells it like it is. And then, of course, you saw how Felix responded. Felix was afraid, and he said, that's enough for now, right? Well, so Drusilla also heard these convicting words of truth about Jesus and about judgment and about self-control. And this was too close for comfort, wasn't it? I could just see her elbowing her husband and just saying, get him out of here. Like, no more of this. And so their curiosity turned to conviction. It struck a nerve. But instead of going to the next step, they basically just pushed him away. You may leave, he said, and when I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Well, at the same time, it says, Felix was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, and so he sent for him frequently and talked to him often. So there is this curiosity. There's something going on. We like to give Felix the benefit of the doubt, but really, he was not a really good dude. So anyway, when 2 years had passed, Felix succeeded by Festus, because Felix wanted to grant favor to the Jews. He left Paul in prison for 2 years. And so if you thought, you were starting to think Felix was a pretty good guy, he's not a good guy. I mean, once again, a spineless governor fails to release an innocent man that he knew was innocent, and he leaves him in jail for 2 years. Why? Because he just wanted to stay in favor and keep the peace with the Jews. And so that brings us to chapter 25. Felix is replaced by Festus. They're both Roman governors sent from Rome. Festus is the new Roman governor, and Agrippa, who we're going to meet, is the local Jewish leader. He's the king. He's a tetrarch. Remember, we learned what a tetrarch is. So he rules over that province as a king. He's the Jewish leader under the Roman governor. So in the beginning of chapter 25, we see the trial continues under Festus. Once again, Paul defends false charges of all the Jewish leaders. And then finally, he's kind of exasperated, I think. He appeals to Caesar. And Festus says, to Caesar he will go. Yay. Like, he's so glad. He's relieved. Well, that sets us up to meet our third, our last New Testament power woman, Bernice. And so verse 13 says, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. And so Festus is describing the situation to King Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, and he tells about Paul. And he tells about these surprising charges that he can't really get his arms around. And these charges that the claims against them are that he has a claim of Jesus' resurrection, basically. And so verse 18 kind of lays that out. It says, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. And I love this verse 20. He said, I was at a loss at how to investigate such matters. And that's why he brought Agrippa in. So again, he's told this to Agrippa. Curiosity is sort of piqued with Agrippa and Bernice. And King Agrippa says to Festus, I would like to hear this man for myself. And sure enough, he and Bernice would hear Paul's testimony the very next day. And so we're going to get a little insight more into this woman, Bernice, from verse 23 in chapter 25. It says, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Don't you love that word, pomp? It always has to go with circumstance. I was looking for, where's the circumstance? Pomp and circumstance, they go together. But anyway, they enter the room. And they entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officials and the prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Talk about a power trip. They were on a power trip. So, who is this Bernice? Again, not a lot from Scripture, but we do have some other sources. It's not exactly the National Enquirer, but maybe Think People magazine. So, you know, they're pretty accurate, I think, sometimes People magazine. So here's what we know about Bernice from the Roman Empire version of People magazine. Remember, she has the same bloodlines as Drusilla. So we've already got that same legacy, same bloodlines. But she actually makes her sister look like a saint. She had numerous marriages and numerous affairs. She was married to all kinds of kings and dignitaries, but her second marriage was to another Herod, her uncle. So she married her uncle, but then when he died, she moved in with her brother. Now, I know where you're going with this. You're right. According to the People magazine of the Roman Empire, there were rumors, actually probably well-founded rumors, of incest. So she had this incestuous relationship with her brother. Why not? She'd already been with her uncle. What's the difference? She was a mistress after that to many, including Titus, who was later to become the emperor of Rome, but he discarded her before that happened. So she's a piece of work. One scholar put it this way, Bernice and her sister Drusilla were two of the most corrupt and shameless women of their time in the Roman history. You probably didn't see that in this passage, did you? I didn't. Like, I'm thinking it's his wife, and she's okay, you know, she likes a little show, but that's all right. No. Clearly, Bernice is a woman on a power trip, and I mean, can you picture the grand entrance? I mean, just the whole thing. It just smacks of a showy spectacle, no doubt. But her whole life was a power trip. I mean, using men, even her own brother, in an incestuous relationship to land in positions of power, she loved power. But she had yet to meet the true dynamite power, the Holy Spirit power that indwelled Paul. And she was about to meet that power face to face and hear firsthand perhaps the most powerful conversion story in all of history. Would it convict her? Well, in verse 26, we see Paul begins to make his defense to King Agrippa and to Bernice, who are Jewish. He says he's thankful that he can present their case to them because, as he said, they are well acquainted with Jewish customs and controversies. And so he begins to tell his story of how he went from Pharisee and persecutor of Jesus to follower and believer in the resurrected Savior. He tells how he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And by the way, this is the third account in Acts, the first one being his actual conversion story in Acts 9. But he tells it again and again. And what a treat that we have Paul's conversion story in our passage. I wish I could read it all. I'm going to have to give you the 100-mile-an-hour version. But beginning in verse 4, he says this. He says, the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also here in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify if they are willing. And so he begins with just saying, there are verifiable facts about who I am. There's evidence about my past. And then he says, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. And then he kind of looks King Agrippa in the eye and he says, King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So I love that he throws out a question, doesn't he? Gets them thinking. And then he gets to talk about how he opposed Jesus. He opposed the name of Jesus. He put many people to death, put many people in prison. He speaks about that and he says, I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. And then he talks about his experience on the road to Damascus. He kind of, again, he looks King Agrippa in the eye and he says, about noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Oh, I had companions there who saw this too, by the way. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And so Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then he receives this amazing commission from Jesus to go to the Gentiles. I call it Paul's Great Commission. And anyone a Gentile believer in here? I think a lot of us are. And so this was why we're here. Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Anybody have their eyes opened? Turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to the dynamite power of God. Anybody experience that? Rescue? So that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Who's been forgiven? Who's experienced the grace of God? And have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, in Jesus. You know, that's where I'm sitting right now. Anybody else? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. So he gets this great commission, and then he says, so then, King Agrippa, I obeyed. I went first to Damascus, and then I went to Jerusalem, and then to all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I love that he's talking consistently about the Gentiles, right? There, he's speaking to all these Romans, these leaders, these Gentiles. He said, I preached, what did he preach? I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That doesn't sound like a very good sermon, like to preach, but he didn't care. It worked. It's what you gotta preach. And he said, they tried to kill me for this. But God helped me. And so I stand here and testify to the small and to the great alike, to you, King Agrippa, to Bernice, to Festus, to all these great, and to all these people, these small people. He said, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and would be the first to rise from the dead, that would bring this message of light to his own people, to the Gentiles. That's his message. That's his story. That's his testimony. That's what Bernice heard. Can you fathom Paul's story? And so how do they respond? I love this. Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Anybody ever heard of that? Kind of like, you're crazy. There's a great song called Call Me Crazy, and I sing it. I'm crazy. Paul said, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things and can speak. I can speak freely to him. I love that. And so then he asked the king this pointed question. He said, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. There's something like a good pokey question when you're telling your story. Well, so let's talk about this testimony that Paul gave. I love what he teaches us. First of all, he teaches us to tell our stories, to look for opportunities, to weave our stories in to whatever circumstance he puts us in. But I also love that he gives such a model for how to share our testimony. And so I grabbed five things that I think are important that he gave us in telling our stories. Five things. The first one is details. Important details. Give them details. Give them facts. Give them verifiable history. Be specific. I mean, sometimes we only get to give a nutshell of our story. I know that. But sometimes we get to tell the whole story. And so we can tell it with lots of details. And you know what? People remember the details. They love the details. You know, it happened this way. My husband went out to lunch with a friend, and it turned into a three-hour lunch, and he talked to him about Jesus Christ in a way he had never heard before, and he invited us to church. And that's true. That's part of my story. Tell the details. Secondly, this is so important. Tell how I met Jesus. Tell how he got me. I feel like I hear faith story after faith story, and I'm going, where's the turning point? What? Did you come to faith? When did it happen? I know some of our stories are vague. It's like, I don't even really remember a time, but just know. Well, then, the third thing is tell them how you were changed. Tell them how you were changed. I was this. And by God's grace, I'm that. But, and Paul does this. And he's honest. He tells them about the yucky stuff he did. Like, he was this bad dude. He was killing Christians. He was seeking them out. And he tells in honesty how where he was. And then be humble. Like, be humble. He's humble about where he is. Paul constantly is saying, I got the most work to do of anybody. So be humble when you tell your story. Be honest when you tell your story. But tell how you met Jesus and how you were changed. The fourth thing is include truths about Jesus. I mean, he did that over and over again. Plain and simple, hard, convicting truths. Paul says the prophets foretold him. He's the fulfillment of hope. He suffered. He was raised from the dead. And then it says, and he called me to teach about repentance. Because Jesus calls us to repentance. That's a pretty important point. He doesn't forget it. He teaches gospel truth. And then the last thing, the fifth thing, the thing I love the most, throw in a few good questions. Because it turns it from all about you to all about them. It hits them right where they need to be hit. Paul did it. He asked Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets, King Agrippa? I know you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, I know you know where I'm going. Verse 28 said, do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian? Kind of cynical, like, huh? I'm going to become a Christian. Nice try. But I love Paul's response to that. He said, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today will become what I am, except for these chains. And so Paul's testimony was heartfelt. He really wanted everyone, from the greatest to the least, to know Jesus Christ. It was clearly a power-filled, powerful testimony. And that brings us to our second truth, which is my story, along with gospel truth and a few good questions, is a powerful combination. My story, along with gospel truths and a few good questions, is a powerful combination. It's one that we should all try. Our stories are potent. Sometimes you think you have a boring story. I know. Jana talked about that. I'm like, no story is boring. Our stories are powerful. They're dynamic. They're dynamite. And they can blow up anybody's preconceived notions about who Jesus is. They'll all arouse curiosity. They will convict and stir up a conscience. But just like with Pilate's wife, they may not produce the change that we hope for. And yet, we are called to share the truth and leave the outcome to God. Paul demonstrates this over and over again. I loved how we ended last week when he shook the dust off his feet and he went out of the town singing and praising and joyful for the people who did believe. It's not our responsibility to make people believe, but it is our responsibility to share what he's done for us. And so how willing are you to share your story, to speak clear truths about Jesus in your story? That's a little hard. Like our need for repentance. I don't know if I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, but you can pray for me. To ask a few questions. Questions are so powerful. Do you look for or pray for? Do you live for the opportunity to share your story, to tell what Jesus has done and how he's changed you? Do you truly believe in the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you if you have Jesus in your heart? If not, what hinders you? What are you afraid of? I know, because it's the same thing I'm afraid of. They won't like me. They'll reject me. They'll think I'm from Mars. How could a smart girl like that believe that? They'll start subtracting from my IQ, going, I thought she was smart. I'm afraid, just like you, and I'm going up against this academic tomorrow. Like, wow, like he's giant. But I've got dynamite. I'm going to take the dynamite with me. These stories of these three powerful women teach me I'm going to fear God, not man. And I'm going to take a risk. And I'm going to take a stick of dynamite. I'm going to throw that stick of dynamite at every hiss and every doubt and everything that the enemy tries to tell me. Don't share it. Don't say it. Ignore it. I can just blow them up. Well, we don't really know what happens to these three ladies. We don't really know how it ends. But we did see, it's kind of funny, at the end of that passage, Festus and Agrippa and Bernice are walking and discussing it, going, I don't get it. Like, this guy's innocent. So they saw that there was something righteous about Paul, but that's about as far as I think they went. We don't know, but from historians, we know that really most of these power-tripping men and women met with tragic endings without faith. In fact, it's pretty well documented that Pilate had a tragic ending. He was banished, and then he committed suicide a few years later. Despite the kindness of God, which could lead to repentance, which all of these powerful people heard, most of them had tragic endings. But there is a potential silver lining, because tradition has it that Pilate's wife became a believer. Again, that might be the People magazine of the Roman Empire. I'm going to go with it. I mean, I think there's a lot of good true stories in people. I mean, anyway, I believe there's history. A lot of the churches believe it. They've actually named her. They've canonized her. But, I don't know. But I kind of know, based on what I've read, that I think that's very likely. She was convicted. She was met with dynamite in the middle of the night. And so tradition has it that she may become a believer. She may be the one good thing out of this cast of ugly, bad and ugly characters. The other good thing is that many, ultimately millions, got to hear or read Paul's Road to Damascus story about how he totally transforms us. So many came to faith. And so there's power in our stories, there's power in gospel truth, and there's power in a few good questions. So not only, I'm giving you two challenges, take the Pilate's wife challenge and speak truth if you're convicted to speak truth about someone, especially someone headed for disaster. But also take the dynamite challenge and just share your story. Try to weave it in anytime you have an opportunity to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have dynamite. We have power that is unlike any power that anybody could throw against us. Lord, I pray for every woman in this room that would have just be empowered in new ways to speak truth in love to those that we love. We know that we can only do it through your power. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Answered.